Hey, Fellowship, thanks for joining us for worship. Yeah, I wanted to bring a couple things to you before we dive into our passage this morning, and the first is in regard to our new facility. Man, things are going along really well there. A lot of things are being done. Hopefully you've driven by and seen what's happening on the outside. And just a lot is happening, and we're excited, and we can't wait to be in. Hopefully in the new year, we can be in that thing. And so that's exciting. But another exciting thing is that the additional 130,000 square feet of the facility, we are under a contract to sell that. And hopefully that'll be done in a couple months here. But we're very comfortable with the price and the person who are buying it. And we'll disclose more as we get information as we go along. But all now, all the due diligence is happening to make that happen. And this is just another example of a God thing, where he has come along and he has just at strategic points just provided. He's done it in such a way where only he can get the credit. And so we're excited about it. A lot of questions that we get in regards to that is people will ask, well, in light of that, selling the other side, does that mean that we can do ours for debt free? No, it does not. What it does mean is that we can now get everything done on our side of the building the way that we want it to be done. Don't have to cut any corners. We can just make it nice, get in, move in. And at the beginning of this thing, we signed up with Christian Financial Resources, CFR, which is an organization that it builds kingdom work around, and they have the resources and loans and creative loans to help churches get going. And we said that we wanted a cap, if we would ever need it, of $2 million that we could go into to get this thing going. And so what happens now is that everything that we've done up to this point is just, we've just spent cash. We have not had to go into that yet, to the CFR money that's there for us. But we're at that point where we're going to need to go into it. And our hope and our prayer has all along been that we could get this done debt-free, or get it to a point where there's very minimal debt. And so all the giving that continues to go on, and all of us that continue to jump in by faith, or if you haven't, to jump in, what that's going to do is that's just going to lower the amount that we have. So even if we have to get in and we have a minimal debt to go into it, we'll be able to get that thing done really quickly as we grow and continue to take care of it. So we're excited about that as we continue to be good stewards. But boy, just jump in with us. This is a God thing. His hand is all over this. And it's exciting to be a part of it. And you want to be a part of it by faith, to say, God, I want to be a part of that. So jump in with us. Second thing I want to communicate too is that next week we're starting our live services here. We're going to be in here, physical services. It's going to be so good to be back together. It's not going to be normal. It's going to be a little bit different. We ask that you come in with your mask. It's going to be safe. It's going to be social distanced. We got all those things in order. We're going to limit the touches. But there's one of two services, 9 or 10:45. So go on our website, click on events tab, and it'll bring up where you can sign up and register for one of the services. And so please do that. And if you can't be a part, if you still don't feel comfortable with coming into a public place, then we are still going to video it. We're kind of discussing right now whether we want to live stream or we want to just video it and publish it later that day. But we will let you know what happens with that. So let's jump in to Mark chapter 8. And as I began to look at this, this was supposed to be the last week that we would do Mark chapter 8. But as I looked at the passage, I thought, this is such a good passage. I can't do it all in one. I got to have 2 weeks to just do this because it is so rich. And so we're going to split this in two. So we'll have two more weeks in Mark. This week will be Mark 8, 29 through 33, which we're titling A King No One Expected. And then next week will be Mark 8, 34 through 38, Following Our Unexpected King in Unexpected Ways. And Jesus obviously is asking this all-important question to the people, who do you say that I am? And then he turns to the disciples and said, well, who do you say I am? And Ben touched on this last week and gave us some great questions to be able to ponder. And it's so important for us to know, who do we say he is? And Peter then comes up and he has the right answer and he gets it. And so we'll pick it up in verse 29 to know our context, and then let's jump into it. Mark 8, 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I mean, wow. Peter here is gone from the best of times, in the sense that he was with his peers and he got the answer right, "Jesus, you are the Messiah," to the worst of times, to the very fact that Jesus rebukes him back and says, "You are, the thoughts that you have right now are not from God, but are from Satan." Talk about being at the best of times to the worst of times, all in four verses, all in a moment here. And it's, you know, and I think what just shows this, why this is so important, what Jesus is communicating here is ultimately important for us to understand. He is the King. And I think that he is the King, but he's going to be the King in a little bit different way. I mean, if you remember when we started this series in Mark, we said we need the Jesus who was and is, not the Jesus that we want him to be. And every culture and every human heart has always struggled with this, because what our hearts want to do is our hearts want to reimagine Jesus. We want to recreate Jesus. We want to make Jesus more palatable. We want to make a Jesus that comes and does the things that we want to do and just goes along with our life and our decisions. And so while he was King, that was correct. He was going to be a King that would go to a cross. And this is where it just turns. Because this, when you think of King and you think of suffering, those are diametrically opposed. I mean, kings don't suffer. I mean, kings are supposed to come and they're supposed to make other people suffer. They're the ones that are supposed to come and defeat your enemies and put everything in place and make everything right. They're the ones that are supposed to defeat your enemies. And so kings coming in and being on the throne and defeating the enemies, that's like peanut butter and jelly. That just goes together. But when you talk about a king and suffering, that's like peanut butter and sauerkraut. I mean, who would want that? That sounds awful. And when you add to the fact that the kind of death that Jesus would die on a cross was a sign of hopelessness and shame, stripped of all dignity and respect. And it is no wonder then that Peter, who was raised as an infant, that Jesus would be that there would be a Messiah that would come who would make all things right. So when he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, which he got right, and then Jesus begins to speak of suffering, Peter in his impetuous way rebukes Jesus. And the word rebuke here is the same word Jesus uses when he rebukes the evil spirits and casts them out. And so what Peter here, it's not like Peter is pulling Jesus aside and going, "Jesus, I just don't think that's a good idea." No, what Peter is doing is Peter is using the most condemning language towards Jesus possible. And yeah, just on a side note, you have to wonder, if this was one of those moments where Peter, you know, we've all said something, and when we say it, we go, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that." You wonder if Peter had a moment where he goes, "I just rebuked the Messiah." Nothing about that seems like that's a good idea. And Jesus made it clear. He is a king, in verse 31, that must suffer. He must be killed. Notice it says, he doesn't say he will. It says he must. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the way that I'm going to defeat evil is not by living, but by dying. Not by reigning, but serving. Not by gaining power, but by giving up power. Which I think brings up a very foundational question for us, which is what we're going to hit on this morning. Why is it so necessary that Jesus die? Why did he have to die? And why is it necessary? Which brings me really back to my seminary days, and spent a whole semester on a soteriology, the study of salvation, And this brings me right back to that. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to take a semester and really dial it down into what I think are three simple truths of why Jesus had to die. And we're going to do it on different levels. There's the personal level, which is for you and I. There's the legal level, which is more involving kind of all of us, the human race. And then the kingdom level, which kind of brings in the different principalities and the spiritual real forces that are at play. So let's just start with the personal level. And this is what we would call, theologians call, Christus exemplar. Which in other words is basically saying that the more that we understand God's great undeserved love for us through Christ, the more we will be able to love others with a true love. Remember, John in John 15 says these wonderful words from Jesus, "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for his friends." Now, here's the caveat to that. We're incapable of loving that way. None of us have that ability to do that. And it's a Scottish preacher, William Vanstone, that I think nailed it on this one. And so just listen to this, really key in on this, because this is huge. All human beings know the difference between fake love and true authentic love. In fake love, your aim is to use the other person to fulfill your happiness. So your affection and love is conditional. You love as long as the other person is affirming and meeting your needs. In other words, as long as they're lovable. This kind of love is not vulnerable and is held back just in case you need to cut your losses if necessary. Now, all of us have either seen that or we've experienced that. But in true, authentic love, your aim is to spend yourself for the happiness of the other because your greatest joy is their purse, their joy. That's true love. And your affection is unconditional. It's given regardless if the person is meeting your needs. This love is radical. It's vulnerable. And you will spend everything willingly to give it away. And in our flesh, we are not capable of this. But what this says is we need to be loved. Intrinsically, we want to be loved for who we are, by someone who doesn't need us at all. We need to be loved by someone who loves us unconditionally, who will love us so thoroughly that they would even dare go to a cross for us. Obviously, who we're talking about? We're talking about Jesus. And the more that we understand that love, his love for us, undeserved, the more we will be able to fulfill the love that he requires in us to love others. You know, 33 years ago, I asked Susan to marry me. And I said, "I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you." And when I said I loved her, I thought I knew what love meant. I mean, I had a grasp of it, a small grasp, but it was more theoretical than practical. And over the years, in our 33 years of marriage, love gets exposed. And I really realized just how selfish my love could be and how fake or inauthentic at times it could be. And so over the course of time, and as we've loved on one another and learned this and grown in this, and the more we've learned of God's great love for us, the more our love has been refined, it has been purified, it has been more solid and foundational. And of course, the more that I understood God's great love for me and how it was undeserved, the more I understood what he meant when he said, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially." Now, I didn't know what loving sacrificially meant. But in our 33 years, I have come to learn what exactly that meant. And here, you know, and people will ask me all the time, you know, "Man, thanks for loving Susan through the suffering and through all that." And I'm like, you know what? It's been a joy because we've journeyed through it together and God has taught me and he's matured my love. And Susan has helped him in that process. And the same the other way. And so we become stronger. And we always talk about the fact that when we come to marriage, we can be like this. But the love over time has come to something like this that is one that God really desires. And it's a great joy no matter what you're going through. But it all stems from the fact that we understand His great love for us. Now, look, are there still moments of selfishness in my love? Of course. As we struggle with our own sinful nature? Yes, there are times of that. But I would say this. As I continually know more about God's great love for me, and the more that I can apply that love to Susan, then what happens is that fake and that inauthentic love just fades away. It's having a less and less hold. See, if you feel God owes you love, then guess how you'll love others? Conditionally. But if you understand His great love for you that's undeserved, then guess how you'll love others? You will love them in a way that is unconditional. That is the kind of love that only Christ can give. And so on a personal level, Christ had to die so that we could be able to love others in the way that He wants us to love. It is Christus exemplar. That's on a personal level. But then the second level really is the one that I think a lot of us think when we think about the atonement and Christ dying for us. And that is on the legal level. And this is Christ as substitute. And on this level, we really talk about what the necessary forgiveness of sins. And this should really go without even being said. But our greatest need is our sin issue. That Christ take care of our sin issue. We are lost and in need of a Savior. We need to be rescued. And Jesus didn't just come to make us better or to bless our plans or to keep us from suffering. He came in to seek and save that which was lost. And He did it through suffering. I was reading a book by Tim Keller a couple of years ago, and he combined this thought, which was a new thought for me, and that is the forgiveness and suffering, and how those two really go together. And let me see if I can explain it to you as I've kind of mulled over it through the years. You know, as we live our daily lives, you and I will always have the chance to be able to seek and grant forgiveness. Sometimes we need to seek it because we've offended somebody, and sometimes we need to grant it because we've been offended. But in either case, there's always a debt to be paid. A debt needs to be paid. And now I use a very simple, surface level example. You know, in my office, I have a candy jar that I fill with candy. And so when the kids come in and different kids and the parents come in and the kids are there, they'll come in and they'll say, you want some candy? And just a fun way to kind of get to know them better and build a relationship with them. Well, and oftentimes I'll be working at my desk and my door will be just cracked and I can see these little beady eyes looking in my door and I'll say, do you want some candy? And I kind of get that, yeah, you're kind of like that. And so I'll go, come on in and get some candy. And they open it up and they get in there and they get some candy and they're doing that and they've taken full advantage of it, which is great. And I had somebody in my office, you know, a few months back that bumped into that candy jar and it went over the edge of the end table and it crashed and it broke into pieces. And they felt horrible. They're helping clean it up. You know, we're getting it cleaned up. And they were just like, oh, let me buy you a new one. I'm like, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It was just an heirloom from my great grandmother that's been passed down through generations. And so don't worry about it. No, just kidding. It wasn't that. It was not an expensive piece of glass jar. We were able to get a new one. But someone had to absorb it. And when I told them, hey, don't worry about it. It's okay. I'll absorb it. Now, this didn't cost much. I don't know what it cost, $10 to get a new jar or whatever. But I absorbed it. Now, that's a very surface level. But how about when you and I are in a more severe case, when someone truly wounds us, when someone betrays us or violates our trust? So what do we do then? Well, we really have two choices. And the one is to be vengeful and to make their life as miserable as possible and to do everything you can to ruin their life and to go down that way. But when we go down that way, what happens is we become like the person who just offended us. And so you don't want to do that. But the only other choice that we have is to forgive, which is supernatural. But when you forgive and you refuse to get back and you refuse to be vengeful, whenever you've done that, it's painful. When you've told somebody, look, I forgive you, that doesn't remove the hurt right away, does it? No, there's suffering that comes in forgiveness. But here's the deal. The only way that reconciliation can occur and healing is when someone absorbs it. When the forgiver absorbs it in healing. And forgiveness involves suffering by absorbing the pain and hurt. And Jesus knew he must die. And it was only the way that he could do it was to absorb the high cost of human sin. And on the cross, Luke gives us a few of the words that Jesus spoke, which are, there wasn't many, but this one is powerful. When Jesus turns and says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they are doing. Now, how was that going to be made possible? Well, only as Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God in our place. In other words, forgiveness came through his suffering. Forgiveness came through his suffering. And I think what's interesting is Stephen in Acts chapter 8 knew this. I mean, and he was so locked into this that when he was being stoned, he absorbed it. And what did he say? He said the same thing Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So forgiveness, when someone forgives, there's always going to be suffering involved in it. It's painful. It's agonizing. But it's supernatural. So Christ came not only personally as Christ's exemplar, that he would give us the power to love, but he was also Christ as our substitute. On the legal level, and he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And then our third one is at the kingdom level. And this is what theologians call Christus Victor. And the scripture makes it clear that there's a war going on. There's a spiritual war in the heavenly realms. Paul calls it the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And in our passage today, it's alluded to because when Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, what is Jesus' response? He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And so Jesus isn't saying, Peter, you're demon-possessed here. No, what he's saying is the very thoughts that you are believing do not come from me, but come from the evil one, the devil, the thoughts of the world. And here's what's going on. All those in power, the elders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Roman authorities, they were all ones who were in power and they were being unjust. So Jesus was a victim of injustice. He was being oppressed. They were oppressors. And so when he says, get behind me, Satan, basically what Jesus is saying is anywhere around the world, when you see oppression of people, anywhere, you know that there's demonic forces that are behind it. This is what he's getting at. And I love how Paul refers to this in the spiritual realm and what Jesus was doing in Colossians chapter 2 when he said, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which was our second point, Christ as substitute, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now here's it, get this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, Jesus had to, when he died, he had to die to render these forces of power ineffective. In fact, the ultimate worst thing any power or authority can try to take from us is our life. It's death. But what Jesus is saying, hey, look, I've taken away the power of death. In fact, if someone uses that against you, then what all that does is it just ushers you into the very place that you want to be for eternity, where there is no more pain. He says, I've taken away the sting of it. And when death loses its power, its sting, then nothing can conquer us. We can be bold. We can be compassionate. We can stand for truth in a time when truth is being trampled on all over the place. And even if someone takes us to the point of death, we can say death has lost its sting. And I think this is how we can live differently, because we have a hope. We have an ultimate hope. It is Christus Victor, our God, who had to die to overcome the evil of the world. Let's take it home. You know, it's interesting. There are many religions that basically say Jesus made a mistake in going to the cross or have nothing to do with the cross. There are many churches that preach a gospel that does not require the cross. It's a gospel of self-improvement, which is not the gospel at all. And we must not fall into this trap. It's a trap. We desperately need a Savior who will absorb the full wrath of sin on our behalf. Jesus had to die. As the scripture says in verse 31, he must die. He must be killed. And we got three foundational reasons. Now, there's many more in the scriptures, but I think these, if you can grasp onto these can be foundational on the personal level. Christus Exemplar, that Christ gave us the power to love. On the second level, on the legal level, we have Christ as substitute and the suffering of forgiveness. And if he can do that on a ultimate level, then that empowers us to do it on a human level. And then obviously the last one is the kingdom Christus Victor, that he is the victory over all power and authority, and he's taken out the sting of death. Just a few reasons why Christ had to die. You know, at the end of this, in a few minutes here, that we're not going to have any worship at the end of this video. And so as you shut the video off and before you go on with the rest of your day, if you have some others around you, take some time just to talk about these three things today. And maybe what is something that the Spirit has spoken to you on. And of course, we always must ask, have you accepted Christ's penalty, his payment for your sin? Have you accepted that? Have you accepted him as your substitute? And if not, or are you still trying to earn that on your own? And we ask you, if you have questions about that, come to us, because that's the starting point. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much that you are our victory, that you are our substitute, that you are our example. We know that you had to die, and we thank you that you've done that for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we grab onto a gospel of self-improvement. Forgive us for when we minimize the cross. Forgive us for when we are like Peter and we, at that moment when we want you to be the Jesus that we want you to be, not who you really are, and we lower you down to our level. God, give us the power to forgive. Help us to be able to absorb the suffering of forgiveness, and help us to love others as you have commanded us to love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, fellowship, go love first. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Have a great week.